The title of the message is Dress for Success. In whom do we trust? Isaiah chapter 20, verses 1 and 6. Now, obviously, if you've read Isaiah chapter 20, you'll see Isaiah is truly dressed for success when he's called by God to strip off his sackcloth and preach for 3 years naked. I believe it was Charles Spurgeon said that you're supposed to preach every sermon to yourself first. So as I was going through this passage, I was convicted, as you should be convicted by the Word of God most of the time, but I was also encouraged. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 20. It's short, 6 verses. And if you would stand with me for the reading as we give reverence to the Word of God. Starting in verse 1, the Word of God says, "In the year that Tartan came to Ashdod, when Sargon the king of Assyria sent him, and he fought against Ashdod and took it. At the same time, the Lord spoke by Isaiah, the son of Amos, saying, 'Go and remove the sackcloth from your body and take your sandals off your feet.' And he did so, walking naked and barefoot. And the Lord said, 'Just as my servant Isaiah has walked naked and barefoot for 3 years, for a sign and wonder against Egypt and Ethiopia, so shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptians as prisoners and the Ethiopians as captives, young and old, naked and barefoot, with the buttocks uncovered, to the shame of Egypt. Then they shall be afraid and ashamed of Ethiopia, their expectation, and Egypt their glory. And the inhabitant of the territory will say in that day, surely such is our expectation wherever we flee for help to be delivered, and the king of Assyria, and how shall we escape?'" Father God, we pray right now that let us not put our trust in anything other than you, Lord. That our focus and our entire we look to your entire reverence, Lord. And we look to your majesty, your sovereignty, your kingship, your lordship, and your friendship. We love you simply because you loved us first. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. So, very interesting passage. Now, the book of Isaiah itself is 66 chapters, mainly focuses on prophecies on various subjects. Isaiah's prophecy is about Emmanuel, the suffering servant, Isaiah 52 and 53. The book is taking place during written during the furious days of the Assyrian and Babylonian threats to Judah and the future survival of the messianic line of the Davidic, the house of David. This passage, though, it finishes the oracle against Egypt. Egypt was under judgment, and relying on Egypt would be eventually useless. The Assyrians were a group of people that were ruthless. They were known for their torture. And they were trying to literally take over the world. So here are the in Isaiah, from 13 all the way to 23, you see all the places where the oracles were going against these various nations. So you have the Lord's judgment would extend beyond Israel and Judah to include nations and people surrounding them. See, Isaiah's oracles against the nations included messages directed and against. The Lord would judge both the great superpowers of the time and the smaller nations. Even the nations that were struggling for survival, like Israel and Judah, because we know there was a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom, correct? They focused mainly on the Gentile nations, but were delivered for the benefit of God's people. The message served to assert that God's sovereignty over the nations. And that is the primary focus here, is God's sovereignty. He is in control of all things. Not some things, but all things. You're supposed to trust in the Lord with all your what? Heart, right? Was it some of your heart? Kind of your heart? All of your heart. So that means God's in control of all things, right? Trust me, I don't ask trick questions. All right to the point. My classes, they get a little excited. They're like, is this a trick question? I'm like, no, it's just straightforward. So here's a look of the Assyrian Empire, the early Assyrian Empire. Now look, they've taken over a lot. Now if you look in the bottom corner over there, you have Babylon. And you have Damascus and Antioch. Now the Assyrian culture, they were intertwined with Babylonian culture at the same time. The most distinctive characteristic, though, of the Assyrians is their focus on warfare. They were all about war. Now, war was a way of life in their whole state, from the monarch all the way down to the lowest peasant, was based in the military lines. Now, they used some early tactics of psychological warfare, and we're going to see that actually in Isaiah. Later in the book, not in Isaiah 20, but in Isaiah 36. And the whole idea was that they were going to psych their opponents out so much that they wouldn't have to fight. Here's what they did. Starting in Isaiah 36, 4 to 5, then the Rabshakeh said to them, "Say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what confidence is this in which you trust? I say you speak of having plans and power of war, but they are mere words. Now in whom do you trust that you rebel against me?" Obviously, Hezekiah's answer is trust in God, right? And we're not going to go into the whole answer, but we're going to go into a couple verses that go into his answer. "Beware lest Hezekiah persuade you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any one of the gods of the nations delivered its land from the hand of the king of Assyria?" Psychological warfare. They're saying they can't be beaten. "Where are the gods of Hamath, Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Indeed, have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Who among all the gods of the lands have delivered their countries from my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand?" Here's a timeline of what was going on at the. So we kind of get a view, because when we look at the Old Testament, there's a lot of things that happen in the Old Testament. There's a lot of historical context. So between 7, now all these dates are approximate. Every time you look at any chart or anything like that, it's usually pretty approximate. It's close to it. So between 711 to 717 BC, Sargon II defeats the Philistine city of Ashdod and disposes of its king in Isaiah 20, verse 1. That's what we're going to be going through. And then the king of Sargon, he moves the Assyrian capital to Nineveh, and then they invade. Try to invade Judah, and then that's when 185,000 Assyrians are killed by one angel in one night. Axed them. And then you see how the fall of Assyria and then the rise of Babylon, because it was the Assyrian captivity, then the Babylonian captivity, then the Persian captivity, then the Greek captivity, and then the Roman captivity, which you see in the New Testament mainly taking place. So as we look at all this, you see the rise and falls of nations right here. They tried to discard of Israel, and they were unsuccessful until they took over the northern half, and that's why you had Samaritans. They were half-blood. So what the Assyrians did, they were a little different than the Babylonians. Babylonians, they just exiled, and they wanted to expand their nation, their kingdom, with the smartest and best. Assyrians, what they did was, they pulled them out of Samaria, and then they had the Assyrians go and inhabit where they were living. That's why you have the half-breeds. Remember the woman at the well? Yes, that's why it was such a big thing for Jesus to share a ladle with her, to speak with her as a rabbi, because they weren't even allowed to help rebuild the temple during the time of Nehemiah and Ezra. This is truly significant because you see this playing out in the New Testament with the woman at the well. And this is what it looks like with the Assyrian Empire after it conquers most of Israel, Egypt, and Ethiopia. They took over a whole lot of places, and they were ruthless. So imagine how people thought at the time in Judah of this massive nation that tortured people, used psychological warfare. They were defeating everybody, and then they said, I'm going to come after you. Would you be a little afraid? Right? You would be. You'd think about it, right? Even guys in the military that go to combat, you know what? They're afraid. Police officers, they get afraid. You know, firemen get afraid. Everyone gets afraid. If someone says they're never afraid, sorry, you're a liar. So they were afraid, and this is where you go to the Lord when you're afraid, right? And this is exactly what Hezekiah did. And that's why they weren't supposed to trust in Egypt at the time. So let's get into the text now. First, we have the Assyrian commander. In Isaiah chapter 20, verse 1, in the year of Tartan, came Ashdod, when Sargon, the king of Assyria, sent him, and he fought against Ashdod and took it. So first, let's look at what the Tartan is, right? The Tartan. The Tartan is the highest rank in Assyrian, second only to the king. He is the commander and chief. He is the top general, however you want to put it. Sargon II, king of Assyria, ordered his commander to subdue and capture the Philistine city. Now, Sargon II, who took his name from Sarikinu, which means true king, he was the founder of the Babylonian Assyrian empires. So he looked at him as a great conqueror. Between 717 and 711 BC, the Assyrian king Sargon sent troops to the Philistine town of Ashdod and put down the rebellion. Yamani, the king of Ashdod, attempted to find asylum in Egypt, but the Cushite ruler Shabaka, apparently not wanting to go toe-to-toe with the Assyrians, captured Yamani and sent him to the Assyrians. No one wanted to go toe-to-toe with the Assyrians. They were that bad. They were that scared. Now let's look at God's command. In verse 2, at the same time, the Lord spoke to Isaiah, the son of Amos, saying, go and remove your sackcloth. Remove the sackcloth from your body and take your sandals off your feet. And he did so, walking naked and barefoot. You're probably thinking, what's going on here? Right? You read the passage, like, what's going on here? Why naked? What's going on? I thought we were supposed to not be naked. Because if you saw someone walking down the street naked, what would you do? 911, we have an emotionally disturbed person, right? Like, those are the things that happen, right? If someone is naked walking down the street or preaching to you on a street corner, like, what's going on here, right? It's a little, put yourself in the Israelites' thought process right now. The people of Judah are like, hold on, our prophet just started preaching without clothes. Strange thing. Now looking from Isaiah's perspective, they're like, really? Well, thanks right now. You want me to go preach with no clothes on. So first, let's go through sackcloth. Sackcloth, because there's two different perspectives of sackcloth. In Isaiah 15, verse 3, it says, in their streets, they will clothe themselves with sackcloth on the tops of their houses, and in their streets, everyone will wail, weeping bitterly. So sackcloth was made for people in mourning at the time, right? But not always. Not always. Because in Zechariah chapter 13, verse 4, "And it shall be in that day that every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. They will not wear a robe of coarse hair to deceive." So this is something that a prophet wore. So this is likely what Isaiah wore on a normal basis. So it was his prophetic uniform, you can call it. Now, naked and barefoot. The elephant in the room. So, take your sandals off your feet, and he did so, walking naked and barefoot. So when you see prophetic signs, they usually come in three sections. The first is God's command, which we just saw, him commanding them to do it, right? That's what we're seeing right here. The report of the prophet's actions, and then the interpretation. Usually you don't have to go very far to find the interpretation of a prophecy, right? Or the purpose of it. Was Isaiah naked, or did he have less clothes? So the word is used for naked literally can mean either naked or semi-naked. Now, if he was wearing a loincloth, that's the whole bare butt thing that we're dealing with, and you'll see it later in the text. Either way, this would make a very, very strong point. And removal of the foot coverings indicates humiliation. So what they used to do, especially in the Hittite literature, they used to pull someone across to receive judgment, and they used to bring them naked and barefoot. Part of humiliation. And we see that in the New Testament when Christ was crucified. Here's another prophet that was naked and stripped. Micah 1:8, "For this I will lament and wail. I will go stripped and naked, and I will make lamentation like the jackals and mourning like the ostriches." This was a deep mourning. He wasn't commanded to do this, but this was a deep warning of deep humility. And the jackals and ostriches were well known for their loud, mournful cries. Here's another strange thing that the Lord asked the prophet to do in Ezekiel chapter 4, 12 and 13. "And you shall eat it as barley cakes and bake it using fuel of human waste in their sight. Then the Lord said, so shall the children of Israel eat their defiled bread among the Gentiles where I will drive them." You're like, that's nasty. In the Bible. See, animal dung was the thing that was commonly used for fuel and cooking fires in the ancient Near East. See, as wood was very valuable at the time, and it wouldn't be used for these purposes. So human dung, however, was considered completely unclean, and using it would make a person completely ritually impure. Right after this, you have Ezekiel. He interceded and prayed that he uses something else and prayed for cow dung, and God allowed that. He said Ezekiel wanted cow's dung. Instead, God, he granted it, but this was a sign of judgment at the time. So strange thing that the Lord calls people to do. And every time that these things are called to do, because Ezekiel was exiled to Babylon, they were called to do something very strange, but it was also showing a form of judgment. Judgment. Now we have Isaiah's compliance. Isaiah's compliance. In chapter 20, 3 through 4, it says, "Then the Lord said, just as my servant Isaiah has walked naked and barefoot 3 years for a sign and a wonder against Egypt and Ethiopia." By the way, Ethiopia, in other translations, you'll see Cush because of timing. So you'll see Ethiopia and Cush being a region, but it has to do with Ethiopia. So if you read the ESV, the New American Standard Bible, you'll see Cush. So virtually the same thing. Don't get freaked out about it. So shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptians and prisoners and the Ethiopians as captives, young and old, naked and barefoot, with their buttocks uncovered to the shame of Egypt. So we have the second part of prophecy here. We have a report of the prophet's actions now, saying he did it for 3 years, point blank. Remember, the sign of being barefoot and naked was a sign of also defeat. The prophet was to this for, he did this for 3 years as a sign that what would happen to the Egyptians and the Cushites or the Ethiopians. The Assyrians were the most recent to show their strength. It was fresh in people's minds. They were the ones that, once again, they were dominating the world. And as they were dominating the world, people were watching this. Imagine watching on the news. You see everything that's going on in the news, generally, or stuff's going on in the real world. You know what's going on generally, right? Hopefully, yes, something. Something, hopefully. Everyone, once again, was afraid of the Assyrians. And in the people's minds, they were freaking out. And they would eventually conquer Egypt and lead the Egyptians and Cushites into exile. And there were three things that happened here. Three things. And you see it because of the inadequacy of creation. The inadequacy of creation. First, you see the trust in human wisdom. Second, your natural environment. And third, the spirit world. Do you know the spirit world's also created too? So let's look at human wisdom for a moment. How many of us go to Google for something immediately? Yeah. How many of you said, hey, Siri? Someone's phone's going to go off in a minute. Hey, Siri, tell me this, right? Or what should I do with this? You're Googling answers, which generally is human wisdom, right? Because that's what it just gathers a bunch of human wisdom and puts in, categorizes for it, right? How many people go to someone before going to the Word of God? Listen, even when you go to your pastors before the Word of God, it's wrong. You have access to the Almighty, transcendent Creator who created you, knows exactly your name before time existed, brought everything into existence, controls everything. He is sovereign. He is all-powerful, all-knowing, everywhere present, died on the cross for your sins, and yet you would go to somebody else. But we have the eternal God. That's why it says in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is God-breathed. The word is theanoustos. It's a compound word that you only see in the scriptures. You don't see it anywhere else when Paul writes to Timothy. But we immediately go to human wisdom. What do I know? How do I respond? What does someone else know? How do they respond? Now, should you seek guidance and wisdom? Sometimes, yes, after going to the Word of God and seeking God's help. Or natural environment. Now, think about this. Assyrians coming, trying to attack Judah. There's a problem here. Naturally, what would you want to do? Go and seek help, fortify your position, do whatever it takes to prevent that attack. Immediately, right? So they went to their natural environment and wanted to go to Egypt for protection. And then the spirit world. The things in the spirit world will not help you. And there's a lot of people that go to the spirit world, and specifically in Assyrian culture and pagan cultures. They'll go and seek out spiritual, quotes, spiritual things. And that's how you end up with a hyper-spiritualism, and you end up with paganism. You end up with occultism. And you end up with all these false religions based on people going to the spirit world. Why not go to the creator of the spirit world, the natural environment, and human wisdom? It's like a direct shot, you know? So once again, these are all rooted in creation. Therefore, each one of these is limited. And if we reject the possibility of a transcendent creator, which is the best we possibly have, then what we're doing, we're getting secondhand answers. We're not getting exactly what we need. This is the failure of false hopes. This is the failure of false hopes. And we see it. We see our natural environment from a practical perspective. We put our faith and our trust in what? People. We have an election coming up. We know what's going on. We put our faith and trust in people, in our natural environment, our nation. God is the creator of nations. He's the creator of the world. He's the creator of souls. He's the creator of all things. So when we look to his sovereignty, that's why we have to focus on him. And the question is always this: in whom do you put your trust in? Everything that is created falls short of the expectations. Have you ever noticed that? Everything created falls short of expectations. And you'll notice in marriages, when you put, what, overly high expectations on your spouse, what happens? They don't meet them. Right? How about if you're a supervisor or you're a boss, right? And you have people under you and you put overly high expectations on people. What happens? They quit, yeah. Right? But they don't meet your expectations. You expect the world and things that are created to solve your problems. No, it ain't going to happen. Because, just like Blaise Pascal, what he said is, there is a God-shaped vacuum in each of us, and when we attempt to fill that vacuum with anything less than God, the result must always be disappointing. Simple. Square block, round hole. What do you teach kids? Doesn't fit. Let me ask you the question. Why do we try to fit something where it's not supposed to fit? That is a typical thing that we do. We look for people to solve our problems when we never go to God and just submit ourselves to his word. So now we have the consequence. Verses 5 and 6, then they shall be afraid and ashamed of Ethiopia, their expectation, and Egypt, their glory, and the inhabitant of this territory will say in that day, surely such is our expectation wherever we flee for help to be delivered from the king of Assyria, and how shall we escape? This is the third part of prophecy, the interpretation of the prophecy, right? So the inhabitants of the territories refers to the Philistines and Ashdod. See, at that time, those who trusted in Egypt would be terrified and embarrassed. Terrified and embarrassed. For their faith would be completely misplaced. Isaiah's actions and the prophecy itself, where it's designated to be discourage the people of Judah from placing their trust in an anti-Assyrian alliance with Egypt. Instead, they were to maintain their neutrality and rely on the Lord to protect them. Who are we relying on to protect us? Who are we relying to? Who are we running to? This is the problem with Christianity as a whole. We forget that it's God who saved us, not man. All the things, the distractions of the world, we forget that those things distract us from the Word of God. Our trust is in everything else but God. You're like, well, not me, Chris. No way. Really? I challenge you in the next 24 hours, what you put your trust in before you trust in God. Go ahead. Next 24 hours, I want you to write it down. What do you put your trust in? Because I know right now you're putting your trust in those seats holding you up right now. You didn't question that one, did you? But how often do we question the Lord? So this prophecy of Egypt's defeat was partially fulfilled in 701 BC when the Assyrian king at the time defeated the Egyptian-led Western coalition to Elkay. The vision was fully realized in the 7th century BC when the Assyrian kings defeated the Cushites and conquered Egypt. And then that's where you saw that second chart, or that second map with Assyrian conquests throughout the world. And now we have a conflict here. This is your application. The conflict between the biblical and pagan worldview. I know we have a whole bunch of different worldviews. You have the atheistic worldview. You have the Hinduistic worldview, the Islamic worldview. You have worldview, the postmodern worldview. Categorize it very simply. It's two worldviews, right? You have the biblical worldview, and then a pagan worldview. Everything else. Because Solomon says, what? There's nothing new under the sun. It's all the same stuff. Postmodernism, how could you know truth? What is truth? What's your name? Tell me your name. Oh, is that true? Makes no sense. But we have a conflict between the pagan and biblical worldview. Why would God make Isaiah, a faithful prophet, do such a degrading thing? And walk among his people, either nude or semi-nude, for 3 years. Why would he do that? You think about that. He was a faithful prophet, right? Wrote 66 chapters, called a major prophet, because it's a big chunk of prophecy, and a whole lot of it is about the Messiah. You're like, come on. See, we're somewhat offended. God would demand such a thing. Same thing with Ezekiel, who was called to act out various kinds of degrading things like cooking food over manure. Why would God do this? Was it necessary to go to such extremes? Was it? To be so extreme in his perspective. Well, I have another question. If you know me, I like to answer questions with a question. Just to confuse you more, but no. Now, how serious do you take God and his eternal word? How serious do you take God and his eternal word? How important was it for the Judeans and Hezekiah to learn not to trust the Egyptians, but rather put their faith in God? Was it more important than Isaiah's dignity? Was it more important than that? Is it just a matter of personal preference to obey God? Was it a life and death situation for Judah? Well, yes, it was. Amen, Shlomo. That's what he said, right? Because Isaiah's willingness to be faithful to God, and Hezekiah did trust God, and Judah gained another 100-plus years without being put in captivity. How serious do you take the condition of the people around us? How serious do you take the condition of your brother and sister in Christ? Your spouse, your kids, your parents, your grandparents, your coworkers, your friends. How serious do you take the condition of those people? Do you take it seriously enough that you may be looked to as a fool, like Isaiah, who walked around for 3 years naked? Is it foolish to do whatever it takes to reach that person? Is it? Is it foolish with what we face today to believe in an almighty creator who transcends his creation, who knows all things? Is it foolish to look at him to solve the world's problems? Is it foolish to be a fool for God? I leave you with this last verse. In 1 Corinthians 4:10, we are fools for Christ's sake, but are wise in Christ. Does it matter how bad you look in front of people, how foolish they think you are? Because I can tell you this, a lot of people think Christians are foolish for believing in an eternal God that died on a cross for their sins. People think it's foolish. Some guy in the sky, right? Yeah, he'll forgive you of your sins. All the bad things that you did, that's it. Faith, that's foolish. That a God prophesied and allowed prophecy to be fulfilled, over 300 from the Old Testament to the New Testament, just about Christ, that's foolish. Or that there's going to be an eternity for us, that's foolish. Because you can't accept that when you die, nothing happens. You just go into the ground. But that's not foolish, huh? Makes a whole lot of sense, right? It's not foolish to believe in an amoeba that lived for millions of years, that had no DNA, couldn't eat anything, but it lived for that long and then reproduced itself. That's not foolish. You have God's word, and you have the living God dwelling within you, and he's giving us a purpose. And you know what? The world may think that we're foolish, but in the end, I know where I'm going. I have assurance of salvation. I have God to thank for dying on a cross 2,000 years ago, raising from the dead, ascending into heaven, allowing us to have the Holy Spirit so that we may dwell with him for eternity. How foolish are you willing to be for God? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, as we look to your majesty and your grace, we pray that right now you help us to be foolish for you, Lord, more than the great prophets of old, more than the apostles, Lord. Let us increase our faith in you, that we not be about ourselves, but be about your business. Let you increase and we decrease. We pray that we, the people that we meet this week and the families we talk to throughout this Memorial Day weekend, Lord, that they see our foolishness as seriousness, as truth, that you are the one true God that could take, has taken away sin. You have given us life and we love you for it. I pray for all the people that are sick, Lord, that are dealing with various issues. I pray for their healing, and I pray for this one family right now, Lord, that is dealing with depression. I pray for this family for the loss of their brother and son, Lord. Give them strength and keep them. In Jesus' name, amen.